You're listening to the Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this is a blessing to you, we'd like to know. Text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out with a text or phone call. Each of us faces things that seem impossible. We look at these things and know that we are unable to deal with them. We see no way out, but our God is able. That is the title and the theme of this series. We want to discover that God is more than able to deal with every impossible we face. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
My God is able. Number six, let me say a couple things. We'll take a break next week. Not from church, but next week is Youth Sunday. We have that twice a year. All youth, I mean youth will be everywhere. They will be doing everything as you walk in from the parking lot on in. So we really want to support them. They're the church of tomorrow. Pastor Mitchell will preach, but all the youth will be involved in everything. The following Sunday, we're going to have a Sunday where we talk about what God's getting ready to do, okay? And I'll be here. I'll be talking about all that. It's going to be a great day where we just focus on where we're headed as a church and then the week after that, we'll come back to My God is Able. But I do want to finish with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar. I had no idea when I started this that I would still be talking about those five guys, five sermons later. I said last week, that's a Bible story. They go back here in children's church and here in 15 minutes. And here we are, five sermons in. And a number of things I'm going to show you today are brand new to me. Who knew? As old as I am, I had no idea there's so much truth in this unfolding story as it relates to the sovereignty of God. That's the big deal here. We've been talking about God's sovereignty, and we really will today. Daniel and the three Hebrews kidnapped out of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar's army comes racing in there three times, by the way, and eventually destroys Jerusalem. How in the world do you destroy a city made entirely out of stone? I'll tell you how you do it. Porous rock. They took water and they absolutely saturated the rock, and then they built underneath of it fires, and as the water would expand, the walls would just simply explode. But they took the best and the brightest young men 1,000 miles away to Babylon. Four of them famously refused the king's food, but instead of being killed, because Daniel was able to interpret the dream of the king, they all are elevated to positions of authority. That's God's sovereign plan. Think about it. God's sovereign plan. Stay with that. You'll see a lot of that today. Their next big crisis, and they had a bunch of them, their next big crisis is trusting God's sovereignty when a 90-foot gold statue is built by Nebuchadnezzar 5 miles south of Babylon, and they're demanded, every leader in an entire empire is demanded to come, fall down, and worship Nebuchadnezzar. Must have been a statue of him completely covered in or made entirely out of gold. We don't know where it is. Probably you have a piece of it in a little bar in your bedroom. But here's the thing I really want to emphasize today. One of the things. This decision of the king to build a gold statue was carefully calculated. It just wasn't something he just woke up and thought of one day. Daniel had told him after the first dream, "You, king, are the head of gold. There is coming a time when you will be deposed and another empire will take your place." And building that statue 90 feet tall, entirely of gold, was Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, in your face, Daniel, we'll see just how important your prophecy is. But it also, as Nebuchadnezzar saying, I know you said your God showed you the interpretation of my dream. Your God told you that my time is limited. Well, I'm taking your God on. You claim your God is sovereign. I'm declaring myself sovereign. I'm the most powerful person on the face of this earth. I'm sovereign even over your God. And Nebuchadnezzar perhaps says something like this. I'm putting words in his mouth. I know all the stories about your God bringing down the entire Egyptian dynasty. I know all about the Red Sea. I know about the army coming into the Red Sea, them all being killed at one time, bringing down the pharaohs, literally destroying the 1,500-year Egyptian dynasties all at the same time. But I have conquered the world, Nebuchadnezzar. I am sovereign. In your face, Daniel's God. I showed you a couple weeks ago a map of his empire. It actually was 0.1% of the surface of the whole earth. But dingbat, Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize how little he actually controlled. I plan to rule this earth forever. That's what the whole gold statue was all about. Did you guys happen to see the hot mic moment this week with Russia's Putin and Chinese communist Xi walking together talking about living to be 150 years old? Did you see that? Literally a hot mic, and they're talking about we're going to live perhaps to be 150. That's been the dream of every puny dictator for the entire history of the world. Every one of them. And just like Pastor Mitchell said on the radio program this last week, they're all gone. Every one of them are gone. Nobody lived past 80. In fact, on October 7th, 562 BC, Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Very, very dead. He lived to 79 years of age, and then he was gone. But let me take you there. Let me launch you back into the storyline that we've been talking about. I want to show you some things I didn't know when I stood up here last week. Daniel 3:13. Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue that I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I have made. When you hear the sound of the musical instruments, but if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace." Watch this. "And then what God will be able to rescue you from my power?" I spent some time last week talking about how well Nebuchadnezzar knew the power of the Hebrew God. We talked about all of that. He knew all about the Egyptians. He knew all about the Red Sea. He knew all about the destruction of the Egyptian army. But here's another one. Do you not think that in the back of his mind and in the back of his soldiers' minds, when they were attacking Jerusalem, there wasn't a picture of 100 years earlier when the Assyrians had shown up at that exact same city with their army, and just as they're getting ready to attack Jerusalem, a heavenly messenger takes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers all at the same time. Bam, they're gone. Do you not think that picture was in the back of their minds as they're attacking Jerusalem? That's 2 Kings 19, that's Isaiah 37, 36, in case you don't remember that story. That only happened 100 years earlier. They all knew that story too. And that one moment had destroyed the Assyrian Empire. So we have the Egyptian Empire destroyed by God. We have the Assyrian Empire destroyed by God. Does anybody not think that when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, three times he did it before he destroyed it, that he wasn't holding his breath to see if a heavenly being would arrive and destroy the whole army? He's waiting. But nobody came. And he got away with it. He destroyed Jerusalem. What kind of nonsense must that have built into his mind about the power of the Hebrew God versus his power? He took everything out of context. He didn't understand that God let it all happen to teach his people to move away from idolatry once and for all. He just assumed that unlike the Egyptians, unlike the Assyrians, he had beat the Hebrew God. So now he's getting ready to incinerate three of the Hebrew God's choice children to prove that his sovereignty exceeds the sovereignty of the Hebrew God. A God, I will remind you, that after the interpretation of his first dream, he himself called, we'll put this up there on the screen, Daniel 2:47, "Truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord of kings." That's what Nebuchadnezzar said, a revealer of mysteries. But I'm coming to find out, you have to watch what the dude says really carefully. "Your God is the greatest of gods," small g, and that's probably the right way to say it. "The Lord over kings," just not me, "a revealer of mysteries." Nebuchadnezzar had elevated the Hebrew God to a position of high honor, but he didn't put him in place of all gods or over top of himself. The Hebrew God may have taken out the Egyptians, he may have taken out the Assyrians, but he's the great Nebuchadnezzar. He beat him. He took out Jerusalem. You say, Sam, you're reading too much into the text. No, I'm not. You'll see here as we go along. I'm not. This is a big, big deal. He had no fear of incinerating three Hebrews because they would not acknowledge that he was more sovereign than their God. I'll take you out if you do not acknowledge that. Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you if we are thrown into the blazing furnace. Watch, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power. Strong words, very important words. Think about everything that we've said about Nebuchadnezzar so far. He's a huge narcissist, and they're throwing down a challenge to him. It's like hand-feeding a chunk of raw meat to a wild wolf. He's going to take the challenge. You can bet on it. We see the Hebrews as scared. I presented them that way last week. I think I may back off on that a little bit. Scared, hoping that the God who split the Red Sea will somehow use a little bit of that power and save them. That I'm not sure that's true. I think they may have been laying down a challenge to Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was the most powerful being in the universe. And when I read it carefully, and let's put it back up here again on the back wall if we will, we looked at the second part of this, and I think it's important. They went on to say, even if he does not, we want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of the God you've set up. So that part is important. Even if he doesn't rescue us, we want you to know we're still not bowing down to your image. But look at the first part. They are throwing down a challenge. The God we serve is able to deliver us from it. He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. He will. Perhaps, those guys and Daniel and a whole bunch of God followers had been praying. We said last week they probably were. And God had produced this profound faith inside of them where they really began to understand, yeah. Perhaps they'd studied through every one of the times in the Old Testament that they had so far where God had delivered them. And maybe at this point they're loudly stating, if God has saved others, he can save us too. And I'm suspecting they poured over the whole story of the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that God had taken out with one angel or heavenly messenger and thought, if God did that then, why couldn't he do that now? And I'm suspecting that they were thinking, perhaps they were thinking, maybe we're not destined to be martyrs. What if our lives are going to be used to show the mighty power of the sovereign God of the universe? What if we're setting this thing up and God's going to deliver us and Nebuchadnezzar is finally going to take note? This has gone beyond a challenge between a king and three subjects. This is way beyond that. This is now a challenge between the most powerful man on the planet and the creator of the universe. And we're supposed to see it that way because the rest of the section talks about it in exactly that way. This is him setting himself up against the God of the universe, thinking he is going to win. Daniel 3:21, they tied them up, threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and garments. And because the king, in his anger, had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the three men in, so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flame. Let me pause. I mean, seriously, hit a pause button here. And I want to do a big sidebar here. And I suspect this will be new to almost everybody in the room. And you're going to have to put on, I used to tell me when I was a kid, put on your thinking cap. Remember that? And mine fell off almost all the time. But you have to think your way through this one. A little sidebar, and then we'll get back to that storyline. We often stress that the New Testament was written in Greek. And so people like me, we go to Bible college and seminary, and required courses are to study the Greek language so we can unfold the New Testament, and I did. And we then stress that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, That was the language of the Jews. And so we go off to seminary and we study the Hebrew language, and I did. And then we add this. A little bit of the Old Testament was written in Aramaic. We just add that line. A little bit of the Old Testament was written in Aramaic. Well, what parts? Why? And if you had given me a quiz on that last week, I would not have been able to tell you again where. I should know that. That's just absolutely unexcusable. Who cares, Sam? We don't. Well, you should. And let me explain to you why this actually matters, that a piece of the Old Testament was written in Aramaic. Let me just give you a brief lesson here. That's Jesus, the name of Jesus in Greek. We're really familiar with that. And the Old Testament in Hebrew, Yeshua, we're really familiar with that. And then here is the Aramaic. And I know there's one or two of you that come from Arab roots. I'm really sorry up front when I say this, but it really looks to me like a chicken walks through some dirt and then he walked his way across the page. Does it not? Why does that even matter? I'll tell you why it matters. Because that's the language Daniel spoke and wrote. That's the language Nebuchadnezzar spoke and wrote. The three Hebrew children spoke and wrote that language. When you get to the New Testament, that's still the language 500 years later Jesus spoke. That's still the language the disciples spoke. It was the language of the day. So why are some parts of the Old Testament written in Aramaic? And where? Where? And some of the New. Jesus spoke from the cross in Aramaic. The truth is, we're smack in the middle of it. We're smack in the middle of the biggest chunk of the Old Testament that was written in Aramaic. 200 verses written in Aramaic, right in the middle of Daniel. But why? What's the point? I've never asked myself that question in my entire 47 years of life. I do have a birthday next week. I'll be 48 next week. Okay, there's one verse in Genesis. There's one verse, a piece of a verse in Jeremiah. There's a large chunk in Ezra. And let me just explain what it is. In Ezra, whenever there was communication between the Hebrew people and the Persians, it's always in Aramaic because that's the language they both spoke. And everybody needed to be able to understand what was being said. So in the Bible, it is written in Aramaic. So everybody knows what is going on. That's the clue to why there's 200 verses in Daniel written in Aramaic. And I've never asked myself why, but I think I know why now. Okay, you remember that narcissist Nebuchadnezzar had ordered every leader in the entire civilized world to come and bow down to his gold statue. And he's going to make sure, he got them all there at the same time, he's going to make sure that everybody knows he's the most sovereign person in the universe. But just the refusal to bow that comes from the three Hebrews shuts his ceremony down. Did you ever notice that? I said this last week. There's no evidence it ever restarted. His ceremony came to an end. The whole deal, the whole 90-foot statue, the ceremony comes crashing to a halt. He gives them one more chance to bow. And right in front of everybody, they say, "We will never bow down to your image. Not going to do it, king." Everybody's watching. Every leader in the entire empire is watching. And now here's the part I never caught on to. God's going to make absolutely certain that all those people get the message exactly as it's unfolding. And then what's going to happen now? He wants every single one of them to understand what's getting ready to happen that I'm going to show you in the next few minutes. What's the one thing all those people had in common? The whole civilized world had in common. They all spoke and read Aramaic. All of them did. And God literally slips away from the Hebrew language where he's writing the Old Testament to the Jews. And for 200 verses here, he starts in Aramaic so that everybody gets to understand the face smashing that's getting ready to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. He wants all of those people who are there to take it home. He wants all of them eventually to have it in written form. He wants them to spread it far and wide. I just love this stuff. God's getting ready to smash Nebuchadnezzar. And this is a really good part of the story. I promise you it's a really good part of the story. So everybody that was there and all these people would go home with this written record that everybody could understand. Here's the opening curtain. Here it is. Daniel 3:24, suddenly Nebuchadnezzar jumps up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, "Didn't we tie up three men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, your majesty, we certainly did," they replied. "Look," Nebuchadnezzar shouted, "I see four men unbound walking around in the fire, unharmed, and the fourth looks like," depending on what we do with the Aramaic, "a son of the gods," or "a son of God," or "the son of God." Really, actually doesn't matter because of where this whole thing is going to head. Whatever he said doesn't matter. Let me give you four questions. These are four questions I've never asked myself. Did Nebuchadnezzar know that he was walking into a divine trap? Did he understand what was getting ready to happen? And I've reached the point where I'm going to say yes, yes. Increasingly so. As his soldiers walk up to the furnace, they're killed by the heat. How did the three Hebrews get on into the furnace? You could ask yourself all these kind of questions. They're really good things to ask. How did they end up in the furnace when the guys are killed taking them there? They must have kept walking into the fire. Or they were close enough to drop them in the top. Who knows how exactly that happened? But the king would get the report that all of the soldiers dragging the men toward the flames had shriveled into charcoal. And yet the Hebrews didn't die. They didn't die. They went right on in. The heat wasn't affecting them. "You need to come quick, your majesty, because whatever's going on, it's not normal." At what point would there have been a clenching in Nebuchadnezzar's gut that he had just stepped into the claws of a divine trap? Every leader in the entire empire was watching. This story's going to get out to every human being on what they thought was the face of the entire earth. God had set Nebuchadnezzar up for the mother of all falls. And it's far from over yet, I'll show you. As smart as this king was, at some point he had to know he had just absolutely gotten himself into the biggest hot water he'd ever been in his life.
We pause briefly to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're glad you've joined us for the sixth message in a series titled, "My God is Able." The three men faced a horrible death, but God had other plans, and God's plans extended far beyond delivering them. God's plans included taking their impossible and displaying his ability to everyone. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
So question number two. So when Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth man walking around with the obviously unharmed Hebrews in the flames, who did he think he was seeing? Who did he think that person was? He asked the question, "Didn't we just tie up three Hebrews?" That was a filler question. He was babbling. He already knew that the soldiers who were taking these guys into the furnace were killed. And clearly, the three amigos are not dead. He's the guy who looks into the furnace and says, "Hey, they're not dead. They're walking around in there." And even goes as far as he says the ropes that were binding them have been burned off, and yet they obviously are not burned. They're walking around in the fire. So if Nebuchadnezzar had a knot in his gut already, it grew hugely when he saw that fourth man in there. I mean, this was a big deal in his life. His mind would have undoubtedly gone to the heavenly messenger that was reported to have shown up just as the 185 Assyrian soldiers died. And my guess is, this is just me talking, my guess is he was shaking like a leaf because he was facing the very real possibility that he and every single leader in his vast kingdom, which he personally, stupidly, had gathered all into one place at one time to worship him, are about to be visited by what is obviously another heavenly messenger, and he has no control over it. He has lost all control over the situation. Question number three. Who do you think the fourth man in the fire was? who was the fourth man in the fire? Most of us would probably agree that this is a theophany. Put that word in your mind. If you want to keep it, you can. If not, it's not that huge of a deal. An appearance of Jesus long before he showed up as a baby in a manger, theophany. He's probably the same one who appeared to Abraham 150 miles to the south in Ur of the Chaldees and called him to go to the promised land. He's probably the man who wrestled all night with Jacob, who's later identified as God. He's probably the heavenly messenger that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The man with the sword who appeared to Joshua, who's later identified as God. 55 of those, perhaps, in the Old Testament. 55 times when somebody appears from heaven, and it seems to be more than an angel. Is he the heavenly messenger who killed the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who were attacking Jerusalem? Same person? I'm guessing Nebuchadnezzar thought so. He's within a heartbeat of his whole empire disintegrating. He is right there because the guy he sees in that furnace is a messenger from God. He knows it. He knows it. In fact, I'm convinced that the pre-incarnate Jesus is the one who is called, starting with the book of 1 Samuel, the Lord of Heaven's armies or the Lord of Angel armies. Over 200 times in the Old Testament, we read that phrase. It just starts to show up. The Lord, somebody is in charge, and this Lord of Heaven's army seems to be him, and now we seem to be seeing him in a furnace. So let me ask a fourth question here, then we'll talk. Question number four, who did the three Hebrews think was with them in the furnace? Who'd they think it was? And we're not sure how much they understood about theophanies or who it was talking to Moses out of the burning bush. Did they connect the man standing with them with the heavenly messenger who killed 180, or did they think he was the Lord of Heaven's armies that they'd read about so many times? Here's one thing we do know. We know one passage that they all had probably memorized. They had part of the Old Testament by this time. And it's Psalm 24. We just sang a song about it at the beginning of this church service. It's David. After his hideous sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband, God forgives him, and he writes the first passage saying that the Messiah is on his way. Powerful stuff. This is Psalm 24:7. Open up ancient gates. Open up ancient doors. Let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? Remember, David is writing this 1,000 years before Jesus would show up. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord invincible in battle. Open up ancient gates. Open up ancient doors. Let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? He defines it. The Lord of Heaven's armies. He's the King of Glory. The King of Glory is on his way. He's coming through Jerusalem's ancient gates. But they don't have any ancient gates right now because Jerusalem's just been destroyed. It's a bunch of ruins. So they're going to have to wait for somebody named Nehemiah to rebuild the walls, and then they're going to have to be enough time eventually for them to become ancient gates. And the Messiah, David said, will arrive through them, and he did. And he did. But did the three Hebrews know that the man standing there with them in the flames was the prophesied coming Messiah that David had? Did they know that, that David had prophesied? Here's what I think. Here's what I think. They didn't just stand in the flames staring at each other. They had a conversation. They talked. And here might be what the heavenly messenger, Jesus, and I'm totally convinced it was him, explained to them. And this is perhaps what he explained to them inside the fiery furnace that day as they were all walking around and Nebuchadnezzar was staring in, yelling. Here's two New Testament passages. They didn't have these yet. But do you know these are in the Bible? Do you know about these? I want to show you because they're actually very important. Jude 1:5. Now I desire to remind you, even though you have been fully informed of these facts, that Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Did you know that? That it was Jesus who rescued the Israelites out of Egypt. Jesus. He wasn't going to be born for another. Jesus. Let me show you one more. 1 Corinthians 10:4. I don't want you to forget about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them. All of them walked through the sea on dry ground. Verse 3, all of them ate the same spiritual food, all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Did you know that? That Jesus was traveling with the Israelites as they made their way out of Israel across the Red Sea. These guys knew all about the deliverance from Egypt. They understood all about the Red Sea. What they didn't know was that the man standing there with them in the fire was the one who had led the Israelites out of Egypt and drowned the Egyptian army in the rolled back Red Sea. And I can almost hear this conversation. I'm the one who appeared to Abraham, calling him to go to a promised land. I'm the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. I led your ancestors out of Egypt. I'm the pillar of fire. I am the pillar of fire that led the Israelites across the wilderness. In fact, I envision this inside the fiery furnace. The furnace not being filled with the fire of Nebuchadnezzar, the destructive fire, the consuming fire, but being filled with that same pillar fire that was in the wilderness. And far from burning them or even singeing their clothes, that fire was filling them full with the presence of God that they had so longed for there in that spiritual wasteland called Babylon. They're in the middle of it. They're not in Nebuchadnezzar's fire. They're in the fire that is Jesus. And can you imagine, I'm trying to imagine, can you imagine what these guys were like for the rest of their lives? Can you imagine? They stand there and talk to Jesus who won't be born yet for 500 years. Can you imagine the kind of things that they said? I'm guessing they had an unbelievable impact on the empire. When they come out of that fire, they begin to tell everybody what had been happening in their lives. And they begin to build, and I'm going to say this, Jesus followers. 500 years before Jesus would come as a baby in a manger, they're building Jesus followers. Why would they not be? They met him. They talked with him. And can't you imagine when they go back and tell all of this to Daniel? And Daniel and they begin to put this together and build this truth into the lives of the people that they were teaching. And they begin to build a group of Jesus followers. I'm using that term on purpose. And now remember, we're 500 years before Jesus comes as a baby. Jesus followers, and I'm using that term because this, five chapters later, chapter 9, Daniel sits down and writes a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And he says, this is one of the most amazing passages in the Old Testament, that once the announcement is made for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, exactly 483 years later, the King of Glory, he called him the Messiah Naga, the Messiah Prince, the Anointed One, will show up in Jerusalem 483 years after the decree goes out to rebuild the walls. Daniel said that. And then he said, and then he will be killed as if he had accomplished nothing. Daniel knew all about the crucifixion long before Jesus was ever born. And Daniel's also the one who famously built a growing group of people called the Magi. We're not talking about a few. We're talking about thousands of people that eventually became God followers in the Magi, the descendants of whom made their way 578 years later to Israel, to Bethlehem, following a star, looking for the Messiah. That all came out of that. But that's not the end of the story. Remember, a big part of this account is this face-off between the sovereignty of Nebuchadnezzar and the sovereignty of Almighty God. The story goes on. Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. He's got egg all over his face and he's still commanding everybody. And they did. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. Then the high officers, officials, governors, advisors crowded around them and saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their head was singed. Their clothing was not scorched. they didn't even smell like smoke because they'd been in pillar fire. That's just my opinion. They've been in pillar fire, not consuming fire. And this is not a story that's going to stop until it reaches every, can you imagine? Everybody's watching this thing, every leader. And they're going to take this story to absolutely everybody in the empire. And then there's an additional part of the story that gets added to it. And Daniel makes absolutely certain that it shows up in Aramaic where everybody can read it. He continues that right up through part of verse 7 so that all these people would get this entire story. And I'm figuring out that in order to look inside of Nebuchadnezzar's head, you have to parse his words. You have to look at what, like kind of like a politician today. Can I say that? You have to read between the lines. So watch what happens when you read between the lines with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 3:28, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command, were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make this decree, if any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb. Their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There's no other God who can rescue like this." And we often say, yay. No, what do you see there? What do you see there when you're looking at his words very carefully? He's talking about praise the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm not talking about his God. Don't speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This God is powerful. There's no other God that can rescue like him. But it hasn't sunk into his soul yet. He's just come to believe that that God needs to be elevated to the top of the God list. And several years goes by, and Nebuchadnezzar slips right back into his old ways. How do you know, Sam? Because Daniel's going to say so. He's right back to the same old guy, pagan guy. And Daniel 4:4, again, we're still in Aramaic. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living in my palace in comfort and prosperity. One night I had a dream that frightened me." And notice all the dots. I left out some because it's very long. "So I issued an order calling in all the wise men of Babylon so they could tell me what my dream meant." That was all of his pagan buddies. They could not tell me what it meant. 8, "At last Daniel came in before me and I told him my dream." And I think Daniel planned that, don't you think? Get all the dingbats in there, let them all strike out. I'll come in last. Watch this. This is in the text. "He," that's Daniel, "was named Belteshazzar after my God." No, Daniel's Daniel in Hebrew. Not to him. He named Daniel after his God. And watch, "the spirit of the holy gods is in him." He hadn't learned his lesson. He hadn't figured this thing out yet. At least that's what I'm completely convinced of. The first dream that he'd had was a message from God about his future. So what's this dream? What's this dream all about? And I'm not quite sure why Mr. Narcissist has a hard time with this particular dream. "The last dream was the Hebrew God giving me directions for my life. I challenged him. He challenged me back. He humiliated me in front of every leader in the entire empire. I still ignored him. Now he's back with another dream." Doesn't seem like it's that difficult, does it? And it really isn't. Here's the dream. You want to see it? "While I was lying on my bed, this is what I dreamed. I saw a large tree in the middle of the earth. A tree grew very tall and strong, reaching high into the heavens for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves, and it was loaded with fruit for all to eat. All the world was fed from this tree. Then as I lay there dreaming, I saw a messenger," here we are again, "a holy one coming down from heaven." Wonder who that is. "The messenger shouted, 'Cut off the tree, lop off its branches, shake off its leaves, scatter its fruit, but leave the stump and roots in the ground.'" Without even reading Daniel's interpretation, probably almost everybody in this room knows exactly how to interpret that dream. Do you not? Do you not? God's going to humble this dude. He's going to humble him. He's not going to take him out. He's not going to kill him. He's going to humble him. He wants the most arrogant man on the planet to turn to him in humility and submit himself to the sovereignty of God. Verse 16, for 7 periods of time, 7 years, let him have the mind of a wild animal instead of the mind of a human. For this is commanded by the Holy One, so that everyone may know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of the world. He gives them to anyone there's a definition of God's sovereignty. And Daniel said this. This is what the dream means, 4:24, Your Majesty. And what the Most High will declare will happen. You're going to be driven from human society. You're going to live in the fields with the wild animals. You're going to eat grass like a cow. You're going to be drenched with the dew of heaven. 27, King Nebuchadnezzar, watch. Please accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what is right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. And God's saying, you got one more chance, dude. One more chance to submit to the actual sovereignty of the actual sovereign God of heaven. And amazingly, God's going to leave the stump there. He's going to leave the root in the ground. And if you submit, I will literally give you your kingdom back. And hopefully you'll honor him rather than yourself. Can you do that, Nebuchadnezzar? 12 months pass. Nothing changes. He's the same guy. And finally in verse 30, as he looked out across the city, he said, look at this great city of Babylon. By my own power, I built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. While these words were still in his mouth, a voice called from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, you're no longer ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals. And he did. The guy had built a 400-foot mountain right in the middle of Babylon, literally in the center, with a flat plateau top that was for his wife. It was a gift for his wife. A whole mountain. Probably where he ended up. 7 years. And people would get up on the highest points and watch their king eating grass. He's still eating grass. Everybody climb up this, whatever the steps were, they climb the steps, and there he's chawing on grass. 7 years. 7 years. And something began to stir deep in his heart. We have it. 34, after this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. Watch what he does. Something just changed. I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. I did that. Worshiped him. Honored him. His rule is everlasting. Mine's not. His kingdom is eternal. Mine's going to end. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? Watch. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true. He's able to humble the proud. And 2 years later, he's dead. He dies. He's gone. But you may actually see that guy in heaven. The most extreme narcissist on the face of the earth. You know what that tells me? If we have been living our lives, doing our own thing, we don't need no God telling us what to do. In other words, he was the ultimate, was he not? And yet God didn't give up on him, did he? He just kept pursuing him and pursuing him. The most arrogant man on the face of the earth, just like David in that Psalm 24 thing we did, the most arrogant man on the face of the earth, and God says, come on. I'll literally embrace you as my child, but you're going to have to submit yourself to my sovereignty. You're not king of the world. I am. And the important thing for you is to figure that out and allow God to be God. And I'm saying to you today, I just have this deep sense that came into me this morning. There's somebody here or maybe on that stream or listening to this on the radio, and God is pursuing you, not to beat you up. I don't get into the God with a ball bat thing. I get into the God with the open extended arms thing. Come on. And that's what God's doing right now to somebody perhaps in this room or somebody listening to this from afar or somebody who's going to hear this on the radio. God's pursuing you, and you have been doing your own thing. I'm in charge. I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the pilot of my soul. No, actually, no, you're not. He is. And what he desperately wants is to recreate in you the reason he put you on this planet. He wants to make the best of your life. He wants to give you eternal life where you will be excelling for all of eternity. But first, you've got to submit your will to his and let the sovereign God of the universe be sovereign deep into your soul. Deep in your soul. Father, you know us here. You know, all of us struggle with this. I do too. This idea that somehow we're in charge, we're sovereign, we're little self-sovereign people. No, we're not. You're the creator, we're the created. You're God, we're not. There has to be somehow in all of our lives when that truth comes smashing in and we turn from our own way and we turn towards you in repentance and we walk to you. And we open our arms to your open extended arms and we say, yes, God, I worship you as my sovereign. You're my God. I don't know who you are here today, but I think there are some here today who very much need to say to God, God, I repent, or I repent. I have so completely done my own thing. I have been the captain of my soul. I'm ready to lay that down right now. I'm ready to make a U-turn. I'm ready to turn away from my sin and turn to my Savior, my fourth man in the fire. And I'm ready to walk into your open, inviting arms of grace. I'm ready to let you forgive my sin. I ask you to do so. I'm ready to let you wash my soul. I ask you to do so. I embrace completely the fact that you died and rose for me. If nobody else was on the earth, you would have done it for me so that my sins could be forgiven. And today, maybe for the first time in my life, I acknowledge you as my Lord. You're my Lord. You're my sovereign Lord, from this day forward, in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. What about your impossible? Does God want to use it to display his power and goodness to many? Are we willing to endure so he can? We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, senior pastor, Kevin Pierce, pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, pastor of Student Ministries.
Nebuchadnezzar was just an awful person. We've talked about him being a narcissist, but you can imagine a man who honestly thinks he's ruling the entire world, killed many, many people, was just an awful human being. So the whole idea that God would keep pursuing him, that's a bit of an issue here in my head. We're sitting here today trying to process the news that Charlie Kirk has been killed as we're recording this. So last night, we're sitting in prayer meeting, and one of the dear young ladies said, we need to pray for the man who killed Charlie Kirk, that God would save him. And everything inside of me was recoiling, to be honest. Just, I don't feel like praying for him. I don't want to pray for him. And yet she said, and she's so right, but God loves him too. And you apply that back to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's just kind of amazing because all that he did, even to the people that we tell the stories about, the three Hebrew children, Daniel, all the attempts to kill them and then God preserving them. And then God says, now let's work on you, Nebuchadnezzar. Let's bring you to the place where you reject your self-sovereignty and you turn yourself over to my sovereignty. And then goes to all the trouble, 7 years out, eating like a cow, so that he can finally come back and say, I believe in the God of heaven. I worship the God of heaven. That's stunning to me, that God is willing to pursue the worst people on the planet, that far, and yet that's the God we actually serve. He does care about the worst of sinners. He does care about the evil people on this planet. And yes, we should have compassion for them, even though it's so hard right now today for me to do that. But I'm just appealing to you today, where you are. Some of you probably feel like that you've done such awful things in life. And I'm just saying, this God was willing to pursue Nebuchadnezzar, awful man that he was. There's nothing you have done in life that this God doesn't love and pursue you to. Reach out to him.
Pastor Sam's so right. We're overwhelmed by something that just seems so unthinkable and huge. And maybe this is what Pastor Sam was kind of talking about with those people. I mean, think about it. There was this largeness of God's plan, and his plan was for a wicked king and three righteous men. There's this awesome display of his power as he uses a prideful king and hungry lions, and then breaks this king and turns him into somebody who trusts him. You know, the people of the known world saw Nebuchadnezzar as huge. He thought so too. He built a big statue to display how huge he was. His big plan was to exalt himself and his power. A giant statue, a giant fire, people from all over the world, three men facing a horrible death for being faithful followers. Think about that. I wonder if they asked why. We're not told. They had to, at least in their hearts. Even as they proclaimed their faith and they followed God, they faced this terrible death. You know, the answer to their why is what we read in the record now. Three men were saved from the fire. Not just that, a wicked and prideful king was humbled. Not just that, the whole known world would now be talking about the God of Israel. And remember, God's people are in captivity in Babylon at this time. More than all that, you and I have this account to encourage us with our current circumstances to trust God. Not just to trust him for our impossible, not just to trust him to deliver us, but to trust him to use our impossible for his great glory and the saving of many. Will we trust him?
What I find particularly fascinating and captivating, and Pastor Sam touched on this toward the tail end of his message, he talked about what is theologically called a theophany. Jesus showing up over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And he gave a couple examples. Jesus probably was the same one who appeared to Abraham 150 miles north in Ur of the Chaldees. He's probably the man who wrestled all night with Jacob, who was later identified as God. He's probably the heavenly messenger who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. I am that I am, ego in me. I am God. I am Yahweh. Probably Jesus saying that. The man with the sword who appeared to Joshua, who was later identified as God. And then is he the heavenly messenger who killed the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who were attacking Jerusalem? And I would say probably to all of those things. That's really important. Over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament, Jesus more than likely is the one appearing in these contexts. He is God. He is the Lord of angel armies. He is the Lord of heaven's host. And what's really important here is we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And it makes me think of every tyrant, every pagan leader through history, Nebuchadnezzar, Nero, Caesar, you can go on and on and on. All these people that seem to be mighty in the world, but in reality, they're puny in the eyes of God. Jesus is Lord, not Nebuchadnezzar. Jesus is Lord, not Nero. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And all these empires have one thing in common. They've all crumbled, except for one. The kingdom of God marches on unabated and undeterred. Jesus is on his throne right now, ruling over every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. That is who we serve, the Lord of angel armies, the Lord of heaven's host. That is his name, and he is sovereign over every circumstance and over every dictatorship, and he alone reigns supreme. That gives me great consolation today. And my prayer is that it'll be the same for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you that you are the Lord of angel armies. Thank you that you are in complete and total control. I don't know where I'd be if I didn't believe that, if I didn't know that. So Lord, We trust you. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program today. God's greatest display of power and ability is to save us from our sin through surrender to Jesus. We want this for you. If we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. There are very few instances in the Bible where we see people being victorious by themselves. God has designed His plan for our impossible to include others. We need this. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May our able God help you this week with your fiery furnace or wicked king. May He give you the grace and faith to see beyond your struggle to how He will work in it for glory. May that grace enable you to stand in faith. And please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
In Pastor Sam's book on spiritual warfare, What Scares Demons, Pastor Sam shows us that Jesus left heaven and came to this world as our Savior to forgive our sins. But Jesus also came to this world as a heavenly warrior to do fatal damage to Satan's kingdom of darkness. Jesus didn't just come to this earth to save us from sin. He came to save us from Satan. What you see and hear from demons when they come in contact with Jesus and scream out in fear in the Gospels should make you never fear them again in your life. The truth is, demons are scared to death of your God. They are scared to death of your Savior, and they are scared to death of you, a redeemed saint, and the presence of God that lives in you. They know something that they hope you will never find out. They know that all the power is on your side. You are a son or daughter of the Most High God, and they are scared to death of what you will do with your life when you figure that out. To get your copy of Spiritual Warfare, What Scares Demons, or any of Pastor Sam's other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
This is Reverend Dave Boston, and I invite you to join us every Friday afternoon at 4 p.m. for Follow His Sandals.
This show is about practical keys to help all of us walk more closely with our Lord Jesus Christ to become better disciples.
Hello, this is Pastor Chaco Varghese inviting you to listen to Word of Eternal Life every Monday at 5:30 a.m. to learn more about God's plan of eternal life through Jesus Christ here at WCNO 89.9 FM.